Well, good morning. It has been a while since we've had Sunday school. With the holiday and the change of the hours and things. So we're coming back. And to remind you, we're in 1 Thessalonians. And 1 Thessalonians, lesson 5 deals with a rather personal issue with the Apostle Paul and his team. The stress of fear for their safety, and the there is the Thessalonian believers. He left under some rush of persecution. That persecution continued to the young church after the leaders left. We had a memory verse, oh so long ago, and so I thought we'd take the time here to look at it just phrase by phrase, do a little meditation on it, and it's a short verse, 1 Thessalonians 3:3. The first phrase is, that no man, let's say that together, that no man. Now, to whom does that refer? That's all of us, you see, that's you and me. That no man. So nobody is excluded here. Second line, should be moved. We'll talk about that word moved, but you get the idea. You're in one place and then you get shoved to the side or you get pushed and you're falling down. That no man should be moved. Let's say that those two phrases. That no man should be moved. See how easy this is? That no man should be moved. Third phrase is by these afflictions. Now we see who's doing the shoving here. Who's pushing you around? It's the afflictions. It's the persecutions. It's the problems. So let's try those three phrases. That no man should be moved by these afflictions. Do you see that all of a sudden it becomes very personal? That the difficulties you're facing, whatever they might be, human persecution, just afflictions that have come your way, these should not move you. These should not cause you to stumble. You see? And then the fourth phrase is, for yourselves know. Let's say that whole thing. That no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know. And this is the phrase indicating you know it completely. You perceive it completely. So now the big question is, what is it that you know? And so the last phrase is that we are appointed thereunto, unto those afflictions. We're set for that. That's the course that we're set on. So let's say this together then while we're looking at it, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. This is a pretty sturdy verse. This is a simple verse that says, don't act like this is taking you by surprise, you see. We have covered it ourselves, and you, in your understanding of Christianity, recognize that the stress and persecutions, and actually we were talking about it last week, this is part and parcel of Christian growth. This is the pressures that come, that God puts upon us to break apart our hold on sinful thinking and sinful actions. So, you say, but why would he drive me to my knees in weeping prayer? Because that's the place where you can grow. That's where you can develop. This is where you can become separated from the world. That's the prayer closet, is that place where the miracles of your transformation occur. It's not in you changing your activity before you change your heart. See? So, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. There's no path you can take to avoid this. We're appointed to this. And this is God's will for us. All right, to review then, we've been looking at, after the beginning verse, the personal area, personal relations to the Thessalonians. We saw the thanksgiving for them, the relations while being with them, then the relations since being separated from them. That included, number one, the desire to revisit them was hindered. My wife called me from Michigan. I had mentioned Wednesday that she called because the facility was stuck up in the upper bathroom and needed some technical advice on how to take care of that. And so then called again. I said, "We have another bathroom problem." She said, no, we just finished listening to your Sunday school." She's busy during our Sunday school hour, so she goes on our website and listens to these while she's away. And she said, "So I got caught up, but you had said at the end if there were any questions, so I'm calling with a question." And the question was this, and I hadn't thought to deal with it. He said, "We wanted to come to you, but Satan hindered us." And she was asking, how did he know it was Satan? That's an interesting question. It was not spooky stuff happening. My guess, we don't know. We don't know how he knew that. We know it's true because he wrote it by inspiration. But my guess is that the reason he would say that, instead of saying God hindered, because in the truth, God would have allowed that hindering, and in fact, the fact that he's writing to them because he couldn't go was God's plan for us to have inspired scripture. So there was a plan of God in this. But why did he say Satan? My guess is that the hindering happened by evil men. Somebody who was exhibiting the characteristics of Satan stepped in to cause this a problem. Now, what that is, he doesn't go into it, but he could see Satan's activity in it. That's my guess. So the frustrated yearning to see them again, and then the expression of affection for them. So that brings us up to our section now, starting with chapter 3, verse 1, and we'll take it through the first part of verse 11 today, as God allows. So he says, as a result of that desire to revisit them being hindered, he did the next best thing in his mind, and that was the sending of Timothy to visit them. We had seen earlier that in our introduction that likely Timothy wasn't there at the initial work. So he would not be a face recognized by the persecutors to alert them to renewed activity. And yet Timothy himself would be a very wise choice for many reasons, as we'll see. So sending of Timothy to visit them. And then to get into that, we see the circumstances in sending Timothy. Verse 1 says, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear," I couldn't hold it anymore, he says, "we thought it good to be left at Athens alone." The team had dispersed. He says, "I was at Athens alone," but doing various things. And as much as he loved Timothy, as much as Timothy was a physical help to him, as well as a spiritual comfort, he sent him because he couldn't stand it. You get this from him. Paul's a passionate man. And the word forbear comes from the word for roof. And it came to mean to endure, the thing that keeps you from the elements, I guess. The word is used in this way also in 1 Corinthians 9:12. "If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer or endure all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ." Again, it's used in 1 Corinthians 13:7. Love, charity, beareth all things. This is endures all things, believeth and hopeth and endureth. This is hupomeno, that second endure here has endurance, has patience in all things. So I want you to picture the man. This is not the dynamic preacher. This is not the man who's in the ministry. This is just the personal man. He's on his knees. He's crying out to God for these people. He was pressed to the end of his endurance. He couldn't take it anymore. He had to do something. He was hindered from going back. But so he had to. So he had to find out how the small church was faring. So we find he describes then the characterization of the one sent. And sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. He multiplies titles, kind titles for Timothy. He says, our brother, you get that, our brother in Christ, minister of God. Minister is our word deacon. Deacon represents a servant, but it pictures the servant in his activity of the work, in his activity of serving, not picturing him in his servile position. This is not saying, oh, he's just a servant, you see. This is one who serves, pictures him in the work. So minister here, minister of God, servant of God. And then fellow laborer. This is our common word, co-worker. If we put it in modern language, we just say our co-worker. There's the person shoulder to shoulder doing the work. Paul characterized their work as the gospel of Christ. It's interesting to me how these things are phrased. In the book of Acts, the entire ministry of the church is called the Word of God. The Word of God grew, it says. An amazing, expanding Bible. No, it's the Word of God grew because the ministry of the church was the ministry of the Word of God. And as people came, as people learned the Word of God, that's what it was. And so here, this is less than the entire Word of God. It is the gospel of Christ. This is the good news of Christ. And so they were missionary evangelists. He had carved out that purpose. He used to say to the Corinthians later that God hadn't called him to start the church, run the church, you know, including the baptizing and all the stuff. He says, my job was getting these people saved, organizing the church, getting somebody involved, and then moving on. So missionary evangelists. We see then the purpose in sending Timothy, good man, valuable man, two purposes here, to stabilize them in their faith. He says it this way, we sent Timotheus to establish you, to comfort you concerning your faith. Now, establish means to make stable, picturing or make constant, picturing tendency to be unstable. He says you needed that which Timothy could give. This would be a doctrinal understanding of life and Christianity to make you stable. And then comfort is the common word for exhort. It almost seems to me that in the context, he came to feed them so they could be stable and preach to them that they would be strong. See? But this word can mean comfort, exhort, or encourage. And what you have to do with this word is to bring all those together. The comforting, exhorting, encouraging work that comes with this. And he says, concerning your faith. So here, it would summarize their trust in the Lord, that faith, the faith where they were trusting him for the work, and in their life of obedience, faith. This is the life of faith, the action of faith. So he was to exhort, comfort, encourage them in that, as well as the goal of shoring them up and making them stable. So to stabilize them in their faith, and secondly, to prevent their being lured from the faith by tribulation. Verses 3 and 4. Tribulation was known, verse 3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. The King James margin here adds, what does the thereunto point to? It says, to the sufferings, to the persecution. So we were appointed to this. Moved, Leon Morris says, here Paul seems to have in mind the possibility that while the Thessalonians were in the midst of their troubles, some of their enemies, by fair words, should lure them out of the right way. The idea of being moved from the right path. The afflictions means especially pressures. You think of the burden on you that puts a pressure on you. That's what was going on. The word yourselves, you yourselves know, he says that's emphatic in the order of the words. You yourselves know this. And then appointed means set. Set as in a course of action. So this sin-cursed world will pressure against a holy life. Christians must understand this. My wife came back from Michigan noticing that one of the grandchildren was, who's living a wonderful, strong, energetic, diverse life, yet full of holiness, is actually receiving persecution, almost a bullying, there at the Christian school by others who don't see that way of life being any fun or something like that. And, you know, it hurts. So let's recognize this sin-cursed world will press against a holy life. Christians must understand this. Here is that stabilizing work that he wanted to do to establish them. You know this. You yourselves, he says. Know this, and the word know is to perceive. So tribulation was known, and then tribulation was foretold. He says, I actually told you about this earlier. For verily when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. Told you is literally told you beforehand. Suffer tribulation is a cognate for that word afflictions, the pressures, and it means to press hard upon. And it's actually used of grapes, where they were crushed to make the grape juice. So, and it came to pass is the word it became. It shows this process of this happening. he says that, I told you about the tribulations even as it became, as it happened. And ye know. The perfect tense pictures completion, and it's the word to perceive. So you completely perceive what I was talking about. So I told you before, and you know this is the way it's going to happen. So the purpose in sending Timothy, to stabilize them in their faith, to prevent their being lured from the faith by tribulation. And so that's the purpose. Now, the motive of Paul in sending Timothy is explained in verse 5. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, he says it again, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. This repetition, what he's saying about this, is an indication of Paul's frame of mind. As he's now recovered from all this, relieved from all this, because Timothy had come back and given a good report. But even as he goes back talking about it, he enters into that dark time of, I'll call it doubt, the worry, the concern. And in this, Leon Morris says it this way. He was anxious, there's the word for worry, to leave his correspondence in no doubt as to his essential meaning. So he does not scruple to go over his points. That is to say, he repeats it. He wants them to understand what he was going through. Satan is here called the tempter, the one who tempts. And the idea is he wants us to fall under sin. He understood that the persecution, whatever men's thinking about it was, why ever they would do such a thing, he knew that behind it was Satan. And Satan's purpose was to organize it in such a way, because all unsaved people are under his control. You know, he will move upon them to come up with motives, but his purpose is to get these people to trip and fall. And he understood this. Fail in God's mission. So this would make Paul feel that his, and the word for labor here is very hard labor. All that he went through in that was for nothing, in vain. Arthur Pink, in his book Gleanings in Paul, is a series of studies about the prayers of the Apostle Paul in the epistles. And in this, number 25, Prayer for Brotherly Love, he says this: Paul was no stoical fatalist. Look, I got him saved. It's up to God now. I'm just going to go on. That wasn't Paul at all. He was no stoical fatalist who might reason that there was not any need for him to be concerned about the spiritual welfare of those babes in Christ, that since God had begun a good work in them, he would assuredly carry it forward to completion. No, far from it. He was fearful that they might be stumbled at the opposition and be dismayed by the flight of his ambassador, with Paul having to leave. Paul was uncertain whether their young faith could withstand such rude shocks. So, a passionate man, deeply concerned, to where he says, I couldn't stand it anymore. I couldn't stand it anymore. Had to send Timothy. All right, let's look then at the effect of Timothy's report about them. So Timothy went. Timothy spent some time. Timothy did the work of stabilizing and encouraging and exhorting and comforting. Now he comes back. We find the contents of Timothy's report in verse 6. But now, when Timothy came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity. What a wonderful pair of words. Your faith and charity, your good Christian love. That you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. One of the things that this brings out is one of his fears was, because I was there, I led them to Christ, persecution came, I was driven out, did I seem to abandon them? Are they mad at me because I left them in such a situation? And he says, well, I found out that's not the way it is. So Paul seems to be writing just after Timothy returned with the good news of their mature condition. He says, okay, they're all right. Glad tidings is normally translated, preach the gospel. That's how he feels about this. It's like receiving the gospel to me. Literally, the verse says, having declared good news to us. So he rejoices so much at the maturity of their faith and their love, their attitude toward his missionary team. Of these good tidings of your faith and charity, John Calvin urged, and I thought this was interesting because we often think of Calvin as the head of the Calvinistic movement, which is kind of a hard-hearted, mean-spirited, well, God's going to send somebody to hell, let's just get used to it, you know. But listen to what he had to say. John Calvin says, this form of expression, faith and charity, faith and love, should be the more carefully observed by us in proportion to the frequency with which it is made use of by Paul. For in these two words, faith and love, he comprehends briefly the entire sum of true piety. I am amazed because so much of Reformed thinking is all about law-keeping today. In fact, people like us, they call antinomians, anti-law people. because we're not encouraging people to live by a standard of law-keeping. But he says, faith and love comprehends briefly, in short words, the entire sum of true piety. Hence, all that aim at this twofold mark during their whole life are beyond all risk of erring. All others, however, may torture themselves, they wander miserably. The third thing that he adds as to their good remembrance of him refers to respect entertained for the gospel, for it was on no other account that they held Paul in such affection and esteem. Paul didn't bestow money on him. He didn't, you know, wasn't a big party person. The only reason that they cared for him is that he was the one who introduced them to the gospel in the darkness of their pagan understanding. Well, that was the contents. Good report. They're mature. The persecution, like the driving heat of the sun, has driven their roots deeper. They are more rooted and grounded than they were when you left. Now notice the reaction to Timothy's report. And this I thought was interesting because this again shows the very heart of Paul in this, that heart that could not forbear. How did he respond once he heard this good news? It was Johann Albrecht Bengel, 1687 to 1752. In reading this, he said, he was a Lutheran clergyman and a Greek scholar. He said that 1 Corinthians is characterized by a kind of unmixed sweetness, a quality which is insipid to those who are indifferent to the relations in which it is displayed. He says, a lot of people say, well, you're being too saccharine, too sweety here, too lovey-dovey. And he says, but which can never lose its charm for simple, kindly Christian hearts. He recognized this. Here is a sweetness to this response. What is the response? Well, it brought comfort and encouragement. The past moment of comfort. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. Comforted is again this word that can be translated exhorted or encouraged. He says that that all happened to me when I heard this. I was encouraged. I was comforted. I was exhorted. I can trust, in fact, that God is doing a work even when I'm not there. But affliction is again the word for pressures. Distress pictures the kind of distress that comes from the restriction of being needy, of necessity. This is what happens when you're lacking something that's necessary. So he says, this gave me what I needed. It alleviated my affliction, my pressure, and my distress. Paul admits that his affliction and that he was afflicted and he was distressed. That's the condition he was in. But he emphasizes the report of their maturing faith comforted him. Then we see that the present condition, that was the past, that's what happened when he first heard it. And now the present condition of comfort, he says, for now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. Interesting phrase. Now we live. Where were you before? Well, he says, I was nearly dead. We see how much Paul felt concerning the work of leading people to Christ. It was his life. It wasn't some half-hearted duty. Live is the word, the particular word that's used in contrast to being dead or even inanimate. He says, I was not stirring alive. If they fail in their faith, his very life purpose falls apart. If you stand fast is actually, in the Greek, a condition of first class, which means that it is assumed true. If you stand fast, and you do, is the way we would say it today in English. So stand fast pictures those who keep standing instead of falling. He said he didn't want them to be moved, to be knocked off their stand. And he says, as long as you're there, then my life purpose is fulfilled and I rejoice. I'm alive. When we recognize this, we can understand the next part. It evoked thanksgiving and prayer for them. That's what happened, you see. He saw what happened. He was so relieved. Now he's motivated. The thanksgiving before God because of them. For, he just almost despair again, what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God. He says, I don't know if I have the words to thank God for this. The joy experienced here is not some self-congratulation, but praise to God. He saw that he was out of the picture, and they grew in their faith anyway. For all the joy wherewith we joy. A lot of joy in there, isn't it? Paul pictures his team, the we here, praying before the face of God. That's the particular word. Before God is before the very face of God. And struggling to find the words adequate to thank God that because of these maturing believers, these, their mentors, experienced such true joy. I don't know if you ever have a situation like that where you feel so deeply that it's hard to actually get the words to express it. And this is where he could not forbear for the worry. Now he can hardly find the words to express his joy. And then it evoked thanksgiving and prayer for them, the thanksgiving and now the prayer, verse 10, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. So the prayer of thanksgiving and expression of joy, adoration to God, that kept them on their knees. But also saying, now all the more we need to get back there. We need to help them out as much as possible. Praying is the word that first means wanting or lacking. Paul prayed with a strong sense of deprivation, being deprived. He was deprived of their association, of his ability to give them strength of doctrine and purpose. Exceedingly translates the Greek huper ek perisu. Huper is hyper. And ek, you see the ek like an exit is out. Perisu, it means hyper, beyond, out of bounds. This is not only out of bounds, it's way out of bounds. Like my volleyball serve. Overflowing all bounds, you see. Pink in Gleanings in Paul says this, his praying was not cold and mechanical, but earnest and persistent, night and day. Some are more occupied with their eloquence and the correctness of their grammar than they are with the frame of their spirit and the state of their heart, at which God ever looks. When the soul truly longs for a certain favor from God, the sincerity and intensity of that longing will be shown clearly not only by earnest crying unto him, but by importunity. That word, it means keep on keeping on. Asking, seeking, knocking, night and day until the request is granted. He's going to stay in this prayer mode, doing everything else, but staying in this prayer mode until God brought him back. It says, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face. This word that is the preposition into. It shows where the prayers were going. We were praying into this that we might see your face. The two requests are in the infinitive and they say literally to see your face and to perfect. C.I. Schofield, the Schofield Reference Bible, he said the word perfect implies full development. Growth into maturity of godliness, not sinless perfection. He says that was not Paul's goal. Paul clearly says that that's not not something that happens in this life. So perfect here means to repair. To perfect them is to repair them. This is used of nets in Matthew 4:21. They were repairing the nets. And also in Ephesians 4:12, the definition of the purpose of the church, that's of to repair men. So here he refers to the shortcomings of their faith, that which is lacking, the shortcomings. Lacking is literally plural, the things lacking, indicating there were several things that needed repair. So the report says they're growing, and here's some of the things that are lacking. So there was it was a full report, and he says, we're so excited to get back there because we know exactly what to tell you how to strengthen these things. Faith in this verse speaks of both their spiritual fruit of faith, their trust in the Lord, and the content of what they believed. Jude says we need to fight for the faith once delivered to the saints, talking about the content of their belief. Well, then we conclude here with the contents of the prayer for them. The God addressed in the prayer, now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Talking about the prayer that they were praying, he lapses into prayer. Not lapses, but ascends into prayer. He falls to prayer even as he's writing. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one that he's praying to. The Greek word order is now himself, the God and Father of us. The word and, interesting in the Greek, can also be translated even, as it's used here. And the idea is that himself, the God, even our Father. this is that amazing concept. Here's the transcendent God is even a Father to us by adoption. We get him as a Father, and he's God. Pink says, the himself is in contrast with the phrase my wife had asked about, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. He says, now, Satan hindered us, yes, but we're praying that God himself sends us to you. And that, you know, overrules Satan. He also prays to Christ. Prays to God the Father and prays to Christ. He prays to the Lord, the word master, Jesus, his human name, and Christ, the anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Pink points out that this is not wrongdoing. This is not wrong praying. Prayer is not only to be offered to God in the name of Christ, but also directly to Christ as our Lord and Savior. That's what Paul was doing here. It's not wrong for us to do that. When a successor to Judas was to be chosen for the apostolate, prayer was made to the Lord. Apart from the fact that the Lord always has reference to Christ, unless there's something in the passage that clearly distinguishes the Father from him, John 6, 7, and John 15, 16 oblige us to regard that allusion as being to the Son. All of that to say, they were clearly praying to Christ. The dying Stephen specifically addressed his petitions to the Lord Jesus. From Acts 9, 14, and 21, it's clear that it was customary for the early Christians to call upon his name. And while that would certainly refer to salvation, yet the calling would be in prayer, and it would be on the name of Christ, to supplicate him. Upon the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, he was bidden to call on the name of the Lord. So he's now saved. He was to call. He was to pray in the name of the Lord. So prominent a feature was this in the lives of the primitive saints, and this he means the Bible saints, that they received their characteristic designation from the same, and they are called all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. And again, this would be calling upon them for salvation, but in that very call, it would be a prayer. Timothy was instructed to call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So this is not a big thing. The normal prayer that we make is what he introduced us, that we are to pray to God the Father through Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the normal prayer. However, each person is, in fact, God. And so it cannot be so thought as a rule of prayer that you would never pray to God the Son or God the Spirit. This is quite all right. Well, next week we have another verse. Chapter 3, verse 12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, to the other Christians and to all men, even as we do toward you. We Jews evangelized you Gentiles, stepping beyond the bounds of our family and friends, you see. And he says, I want you to do that as well. Go to the people that are distant from you. So a good concept, and the very focus on the heart of Christianity is love here. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as you've seen us do, even as we do toward you. So jot that down, verse 1 Thessalonians 3:12. Comments or questions?